Before we begin, I thought I'd give the church family a little update. It's been a busy 8 days with ministries at Island Bible Chapel. A week ago Friday and Saturday, we had the Ready Answers Conference in the Sault Ste. Marie. Island Bible Chapel partners with Bethel Bible Chapel in the Sioux on this. And we had 140 people out to our youth night in the Sioux on the Friday night. Another 105 people at the conference on Saturday. And then on Wednesday, we started Light Force. We had 30 children out at Light Force. And Friday, we had youth group. And we did an activity that I call the ultimate physical distancing activity, paintball. And so paintball, we had 26 teenagers. And so we have been privileged to minister to probably over 200 people in the past 8 days through the ministries at Island Bible Chapel, telling them about Jesus. And I think that's pretty stinking awesome. And so, so praise the Lord for that. And we are also hosting this Friday the Great Pumpkin Hunt. So I've notified the township. We did put a little note in the clippings. We don't want the people, good people of Richards Landing, to be worried when they see groups of teenagers roaming the town on Friday night. So it's letting the church family know, too, that they will be supervised, but we are hosting, so we'll have youth groups from the Sioux, probably even Blind River, from the Sioux to Blind River, joining us here on Friday night for the Great Pumpkin Hunt. So just a little update for you, and you can continue to pray for our ministries as we seek to tell people about Jesus and the great things that he has done for us. Well, let's pray here before we begin looking at the passage we have today. Heavenly Father, I want to ask that in your goodness and your grace and your mercy, you would help us to understand the teaching of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us to understand what he's done for us. Father, we live in a world that use everything through a naturalistic lens, and yet you are supernatural. And what you did through your Son, the Lord Jesus, was supernatural here 2,000 years ago. The life that you give us is eternal life. So, Father, help us to understand these things this morning. Help me, I pray, Father. Guide me to truth. Keep me from error. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, if you've ever driven with young children on a long trip, you've probably heard this question. You know the question I mean, right? What's the question?
Are we there yet?
Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Oh, we've all heard it. Some of us probably said it. Are we there yet? Well, we have been studying the Gospel of Luke, and for 10 chapters now, Jesus has been journeying towards Jerusalem. This began in Luke chapter 9, you may remember. It says, when the days grew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so for 10 chapters now, as we have studied this month after month, we have watched Jesus traveling towards Jerusalem with a purpose. Luke 13, we're reminded, he was on his way to the towns and villages, journeying towards Jerusalem. Luke 17, he was on his way to Jerusalem, passing through Samaria and Galilee. And so you might be wondering, are we there yet? And so I am pleased to say that today we arrive. Well, technically, next week we arrive, but this week we look at the final section of Jesus' journey as he arrives at Jerusalem, his final teachings. And next week, Dean will be talking about the triumphal entry when Jesus enters Jerusalem. And so, yes, we're there now. We have to remember, though, as Jesus has been traveling towards Jerusalem, he's been traveling there with a purpose, right? You know, when you're sent to the store to get something, and you get there, and you go, what was I doing here? You know that? Well, Jesus didn't have that. He was heading to Jerusalem. He knew exactly why he was going to Jerusalem. Last week, we saw him state it pretty clearly in Luke 18. Jesus said this, See, we're going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise from the dead. Now, if you've ever wondered why the high priests had a group of soldiers guard Jesus' tomb, it's because Jesus has been making these predictions. Hey, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, but I'm not going to stay dead, I'm going to rise again. He knew why he was going to Jerusalem, that was his purpose. And we see this purpose in both parts of today's text. So turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, we're going to read two parts. The first part is a very famous story about Jesus and a tax collector named Zacchaeus. And the second is a parable called the parable of the 10 minas. And we'll talk about what a mina is and what Jesus is trying to say. So let's read starting at verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, Engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, We do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. And the first came before him and said, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came and said, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, You are to be faithful over 5 cities. Then another came and said, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said, Lord, but he has 10 minas. I tell you, everyone who has more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Well, we have two parts to this passage, so we're going to deal with both parts separately. The first part is Zacchaeus meeting Jesus. And so they come to this city called Jericho. Of course, Jericho is a very famous city. It's one of the oldest cities in the world that we know of. For a while, it was thought to be the oldest city until there was an older city found in the modern-day country of Turkey. But Jericho is famous, of course, for the Old Testament story. Remember the conquest? The walls of Jericho came falling down? Well, Jericho is 20 kilometers or so from Jerusalem. Jesus is almost at Jerusalem. And in Jesus' day, there were actually two Jerichos, not just one Jericho. There was the site of the Old Testament Jericho that had where the walls had fallen down. And in Jesus' day, there was a small village there. It was pretty small because Jericho had moved sites about a kilometer south of it. Herod the Great and the Hasmonean kings before him had built a series of palaces. Herod renovated one of the Hasmonean palaces. He built a second palace, and then that wasn't good enough, so he built a third palace. And then his son Archelaus, he expanded that palace. Jericho, New Testament Jericho, was the place where the rich and famous of Jerusalem had their winter homes. Because even though it was so close to Jerusalem, it was at a beautiful climate, much better climate than Jerusalem. And so that's where the rich and famous went. Herod the Great, when he built there, built this massive stadium, like an arena. And much like our arenas today that are multi-purpose, in the ancient world, most arenas were not multi-purpose, but this one at Jericho was very unique. It could have all sorts of sporting events that would go on there, races, horse racing, boxing, but at the same time, it was set up that they could have theatrical performances and musical performances there. Basically, Jericho was a happening place, and Jesus encounters this man there named Zacchaeus. Let's call him Zach for short. Jesus meets Zach in Jericho. And we know a few things about Zacchaeus. Zach, we know first of all that he was a chief tax collector, not just a regular tax collector. Probably he was the tax collector that was over the entire district of that area. And given that Jericho was a very wealthy place, Zach was a pretty rich guy. So we know that he was a rich guy. It says he was very wealthy, and it says that he was a tax collector. Now, we nobody likes tax collectors today anyways, right? But back in that day, tax collectors were really hated, and many people think that they were hated for the simple reason that they cheated people. See, Rome would say to them, you collect the taxes for us, give us the taxes, and they would collect the taxes, and then Rome turned a blind eye when they collected more taxes than were required and then pocketed the rest. So that was bad enough. But that wasn't, I don't think, the real reason they were hated. Might have been part of it. But the real reason that it was hated was that these Jewish men were seen as traitors to the nation of Israel because they were collecting taxes on behalf of the hated Romans. They were doing the Romans' dirty work. They were in league with the Romans, collecting these taxes that would pay the wages of the soldiers who were all throughout their land. And so it wasn't just that they were dishonest, it was that they were disloyal to the Jewish people. Of course, we know one more thing about Zach too. We know that he was short. When I was in Sunday school, we used to sing that little song. Maybe you've heard it. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree with the Lord he wanted to see. Remember that song? We probably can't sing that today because it's politically incorrect to call someone short. He was vertically challenged. I think that probably is the term that we would use today. He's vertically challenged. We'll just say he was short. It's okay to say that. There's nothing wrong with being short. And Zach was short. And Jesus is coming through Jericho. He's got people traveling along with him. News has probably arrived ahead of time. The great teacher's coming. And Zach wants to see Jesus, but if you've ever stood in a crowd and if you happen to be vertically challenged and you're at the back of the crowd, you know you aren't seeing nothing. So Zacchaeus knew where there was a sycamore tree. It's a picture of a sycamore tree that's actually in Jericho today. Again, not the New Testament site of Jericho. There was Old Jericho, there was New Jericho, and then the modern city of Jericho is over here today. But this is in the modern city of Jericho. This was taken in the 1960s, but it still stands today, apparently. You can see grow quite tall, 30, 40 feet, and up into that tree. Zach climbed. As the crowds were coming along, he wanted to see Jesus. And of course, you know the story. We just read it. Jesus stops, tells him to come down. He's going to come to Zach's house today. Well, the people aren't very happy about that, but Zacchaeus was thrilled. What's this about? This story, I believe, is about the salvation of Zacchaeus. This is the story about how Zacchaeus came to faith in Christ. And I think that there are clues in this story that tell us that. The Bible is pretty clear in its teaching that if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you have to do two things. You have to ask God to forgive you for the wrong things you've done, and you have to put your faith in the Lord Jesus. In Acts 20:21, the Apostle Paul said that he declared to both Jews and Greeks that they have to turn to God in repentance and put their faith in the Lord Jesus. That is what has been preached consistently for 2,000 years. And I would suggest to you, we see both of those things in this passage. Obviously, we see Zacchaeus' repentance. He says this, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. If I have defrauded anyone, I will restore it fourfold." He is repenting. He is changing. He's turning 180 degrees. Repentance literally means that I was going this way, and then I'm going this way. Imagine, if you will, that you're new to the area, and you drive to Sault Ste. Marie, and you turn on one of those one-way streets downtown. But let's say you didn't know it was a one-way street, and you turned going the wrong way on Albert Street, and realized and wondered what was happening when cars are coming straight at you in your lane and people are honking at you, and then you realize, I'm going the wrong way. And so you quickly make a U-turn, and then you start going the right way. What did you do? Using biblical language, you repented. You were going the wrong way, and now you're going the right way. That's what repentance is. I was doing things that were against God's will. Now I'm living to please God and do what God wants me to do. And that's what Zacchaeus does. Remember in chapter 18, we met another rich young man, the rich young ruler. And he came to Jesus to say, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And what did Jesus say to him? Jesus said, sell all of your possessions, give to the poor. And we're told that that man went away sad. Now, we talked about this when we looked at this passage. That wasn't Jesus saying, the only thing you got to do to get into heaven is give all your stuff away. No, what Jesus knew was that for that rich young man, his wealth was his God. His wealth was his idol. That was what was prohibiting him from putting his faith in Jesus. What do we see with Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus does the very thing that the rich young ruler was not willing to do. He gives away half his possessions. If I've defrauded anyone, he says, I'm going to restore it fourfold. So we see repentance there. But I would suggest that it might not be as clear in our English translations, but it's far clearer in the Greek, in the original language that it was written in, that faith is there. Because Luke, in summarizing this account, and it says at the very beginning of this book in the Bible that Luke carefully investigated everything, carefully checked, talked to eyewitnesses, might have even spoken to Zacchaeus himself to get this, the details of this story. We don't know. Or to someone who was with Jesus at the time. And so when Luke summarizes the story, it says that he came down from the tree and he received Jesus joyfully. Now that Greek word joyfully is a word that Luke uses 9 times in his gospel. That word, or the noun version of it, 9 times, and every time it denotes an attitude of joy that accompanies faith and salvation. So Luke is telling us in the original language, look, he came to faith and he was just filled with joy. And if you didn't catch it, Jesus is pretty clear. Today salvation has come to this house. He too is the son of Abraham. Because I came to seek and to save the lost. He says, look, I came to save people like Zacchaeus. I came to save people like him. He's lost. I want to save him. Salvation came to his house today. Look, he's repented. He's put his faith in me. Salvation has come to this house. He is a son of Abraham. Now here's the irony that we miss in this. Do you know what Zacchaeus' name means? Zacchaeus' name. Do you know what your name means? Anyone know what your name means? Every name has a meaning. My name means strong and powerful one. That's a fact. I didn't make that up. My parents bestowed that upon me in their infinite wisdom. Strong and powerful one. Zacchaeus means clean, pure, and innocent. Oh, the irony of a man who was seen as a traitor for being a tax collector. Can you imagine every time someone had to call him by his name? Probably the bile rising up into their throats. Zacchaeus, yeah, like I want to call you that. But what happens? He meets Jesus. And he repents. He puts his faith in Christ. Salvation has come to this house. And he now, this outcast, this man who's been outside of the covenant people of God, is now a follower of Jesus. He's now a true son of Abraham. What's your story? This is the story of Zacchaeus' salvation. What's your story? Have you ever put your faith in Jesus? Can you point to a time when you put your faith in Jesus? You came to the point where you said, God, forgive me for the wrong things I've done. Help me to put my faith in your son, Jesus. I want to follow him. When did you make that commitment? If you've done that, you've got a story, just like Zacchaeus' story. I've got a story. What's your story? And if that's not you, you haven't done that yet, I'd call you today. That today might be the day that salvation could come to your house, just like it came to Zacchaeus. And so this is a story of the kingdom, including people who don't deserve it. And then we come to the parable of the 10 minas. Now, this is interesting. This is a similar parable to the one that's in Matthew, the parable of the talents. A talent and a mina are not the same thing. And the stories are told at different times. We know from the chronology of each book, in different places. They have different details. And so while there are some similarities, I'm not going to refer to the Matthew account of the talents. I think there's enough differences to warrant that. The question is, why does Jesus tell this parable? Why? Well, he tells us. Luke tells us, it says that he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, he tells this parable. That's the context. Okay? Well, what is a mina? That's a good question. Well, a mina was a unit of measure that also became a unit of money, and it was equivalent to about 3 months' worth of wages. This is a Roman mina. You can see the inscription mina at the bottom. That comes from Rome. Sometime in the second century, that particular one weighs almost 2 pounds. So to put it in perspective, that's what it is. And what is the parable about? Well, the parable is about a man who's going to be proclaimed king. And so he goes to a distant country. And while he's gone, he leaves some servants with some tax. But the people who don't, the people of the country don't want him to be their king. Now, this story would have been really familiar to the people that Jesus was talking to at this moment. Why? Well, because an event that's almost identical had just happened in their history. Jesus, being a good teacher, would use stories and objects that they were familiar with to teach a lesson. And he would take it and he would twist it a little bit to his own purposes. He would, not in a bad way, in a good way, he would change some of the details, and it would be familiar enough that they would know it. So when Herod the Great died, his son Herod Archelaus became king. Ascended the throne. Thought he was going to become king, maybe I should say. His first act was to slaughter 3,000 Jewish people. Because he wanted to make sure that the Jewish people that he was ruling knew that he was the one in charge. But he still had to go to Rome to be acclaimed king by the emperor. And so he set off on his journey to Rome. And the Jewish people of Judea were so horrified at the prospect of having him as their king that they sent a delegation after Archelaus saying, "We don't want this man to be king." These are historical facts. I'm not making this up. This is the story Jesus is telling right after he did this. And where is he telling this? Right after they've come through Jericho, where they've looked at this massive palace that Herod Archelaus has just expanded. You don't think that this is all connected? This is all connected. And so we have this story that Jesus tells. What does it mean? Well, remember the context. Jesus is telling this parable because they were expecting the kingdom of God to appear immediately. They were expecting that this earthly kingdom is going to come. Jesus knows that when he gets to Jerusalem, they're going to try and crown him king. And so he wants to taper their expectations. Parents, we know this, don't we? We do this at birthdays and Christmas all the time. Let me give you an example. If one of my children for Christmas this year said, "Hey, Dad, I've decided I'm going to put a motorcycle on my Christmas list or a car on my Christmas list," I would probably let them know. I might hint toward them, but probably not, just because of my character. I'd probably just taper their expectations, let them know they better put something else on their Christmas list, because the chance of them getting a motorcycle or a car is really small. That's what Jesus is doing. He's tapering their expectations. So he tells this story about a king who doesn't get crowned king immediately. No, no, he has to go away to a distant country. It's going to take a while. Jesus is telling the story for that reason. And in this story, we see three groups of people. One commentator said they are the faithful, the false, and the foes. I like that. We have the faithful servants. They're given a job to do. The nobleman gives them a mina each, 10 of the servants a mina, each gets a mina, and they're to invest the money. And when the king returns, two of them are praised because they've invested it well. They've carried out their responsibilities very well that the king left them. But one of them is not a faithful servant. He's a false servant. He didn't invest the money. It's called a wicked servant in the passage here. The implication was he didn't think the king was going to come back. He probably didn't even want the king to come back so he could pocket the money when the king didn't return. And so he is a false servant. His money was taken away and given to one who did the most for the king. It indicates the servant really didn't belong to the faithful, but was really part of the group that didn't want the man to be the king. And then, of course, there are the foes, the citizens who rejected the rightful king. Now, if you happen to have been around at that time, you probably didn't miss Jesus' point. Jesus is pretty obvious at times. I mean, when Jesus told parables about the Jewish religious leaders and the Pharisees, we read sometimes, right? The Pharisees perceived Jesus was telling this parable about them. I suspect the same is true right now. And we can look back and go, what's this parable really about? It's really about Jesus, the king, who the people, the Jewish people, who should have acclaimed him as the rightful king, did not want to be king over them. And so Jesus tells this parable. He calls the people who don't want him to be king enemies. They're foes. And there are a couple of themes in this parable, just to summarize the parable as we conclude. One of them is responses to Jesus. He's getting to Jerusalem. He knows that he's going to die. He knows that he's going to rise from the dead, that he's going to be taken back to heaven. He knows the kingdom that he is ushering in is a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. He's still king. We know that there's a now part of the kingdom that's going to come now, but it's not going to be fulfilled to the future. There's a now and not yet aspect to the kingdom that Jesus is talking about. And some of his servants are faithful servants who do the things that he wants them to do until he returns. Some of the servants are people who call themselves servants, but by their actions they show that they are not really servants. They're false servants. And some of them are foes. They've rejected Jesus outright. I think the question we have to ask ourselves is, which category would we fall into there? And that's a question we each have to answer for ourselves. So responses to Jesus is one theme. The second theme I see is this theme of rewards and punishment. Those who reject Jesus will be punished. I mean, this last verse, "As for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Now, this is in the midst of a parable, so we have to understand that. But I think the implication is pretty clear, that those who reject Jesus as king will be punished severely. I don't think we can escape the fact that some of the most horrific language in the New Testament about the punishment that will come to those who do not choose to follow Jesus come from the lips of Jesus. That is an uncomfortable fact that we have to deal with. And so whenever we talk about the good news of the gospel, we can't shy away from that. But at the same time, we have to talk about the love of God. Because look at the extent to which the Father went so that we didn't have to suffer that punishment. He sent His only Son, we're told, to stand in our place, to be condemned in our place, to be punished in our place. So that if we would choose to ask God to forgive us and put our faith in Him, we could be saved. We don't have to be part of that group that is condemned to judgment, that is condemned to hell. We have an opportunity to be part of those who will be with Christ forever. And so we're told in Romans chapter 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the beauty of the gospel. But we have to tell both parts. If a child was playing out in the middle of the street, and a car was bearing down on them, coming down the hill here, what would you do? Would you warn them? I hope so. I mean, would you stand there and say, "Oh, Johnny, the grass looks really green right here. Why don't you come play on the green grass?" Would we only talk about the benefits of a certain... No. We would warn them, and our warning might be loud. It might even come across harshly. But we would warn them about the danger. And we see that time and time again in Scripture. We see not just people talking about the love of God, and we ought to, but also warning about the judgment to come. I think these are the things that we see in this passage. Well, what can we take away today? I would suggest two things from the story of Zacchaeus: a reminder to pray for the salvation to come to your household. We all have family members in our household or our extended households, extended family members who've not yet made a choice to follow Jesus. Just a reminder to be fervent in praying regularly for them, begging God to bring our loved ones into the kingdom, to bring them to a point where they will repent and put their faith in Christ. Say, that's the first thing. And the second thing is this: a reminder from the story of the 10 miners that the king is coming. The king is coming back. I don't know when, but I think it's going to be soon. So let's make the most of the job that we have to do. At Island Bible Chapel, we've summarized what God has left us to do in three things. We're to introduce people to Jesus, introduce Jesus to the world. We're to nurture our fellow believers. We're to build each other up. And we're to worship the triune God. Let's remember to do these things faithfully. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage this morning. Thank you for what it teaches. Father, help us to each examine our own lives, that we might put these things into practice. Father, I pray if there are any today who have not yet chosen to follow you, made a commitment, a formal decision, "I'm going to follow Jesus," that they would find forgiveness for their sins, that they would enjoy the rich benefits of your love and a relationship with the God of the universe through faith in Jesus. We pray this in His name, for His glory. Amen. Well, thank you everyone for coming this morning. Have a great day. We'll just kind of